Amen to that. Well, it's a privilege to be with you again, being able to share God's Word with you this morning. Before we begin, I want to invite you just to take a moment, yourself sitting there, and pray yourself to the Lord for Him to be speaking to you through His Word today. Go ahead. Father, we thank you. We thank you for the gospel. We thank you for the good news of Jesus Christ, and that through the gospel we are saved. We are justified. But Lord, we also thank you that the gospel not only justifies us, but it also sanctifies us. It also makes us more holy. It makes us to look more like Jesus. Father, we pray that this morning as we look into your word, that your word would be making us look more like Jesus, that you would be faithful to us in sanctifying us. Thank you for your word. Dedicate this time to you now in Jesus' name. Amen. Amen. A sharp tongue is the only edged tool that grows keener with constant use. Let me say that again. Someone doesn't like that. A sharp tongue is the only edged tool that grows keener with constant use. I stumbled upon this quote this past week in my studies, and you'd never guess where it's from. A guy by the name of Washington Irving wrote that in a story called Rip Van Winkle. You know the story, the guy who falls asleep and wakes up years later. In all the renditions I've seen of it, of the story, I can recall as a child, I remember Rip being a lazy fellow, prone to taking naps, but that's only half of the original story. You see, Irving used the line, a sharp tongue is the only edged tool that grows keener with constant use, in reference to Rip's wife. It seems that she didn't appreciate his laziness around the home and would constantly berate him with words, so he constantly went on walks in the woods. And in one of these walks, he came across some people who gave him some kind of a drink. It was in a keg. I don't know what it was in there, but he falls asleep and wakes up 20 years later. That's the true story of Rip Van Winkle. So says the original on the top there, saying it's true. But let me ask you this. Can any of you name the first sin after the fall in Genesis 3? After Adam and Eve partook in the forbidden fruit, how soon was it before they sinned again? The answer is it wasn't very long at all. Remember, that they hid themselves in shame, and God came looking for them. And once God finds them, he asks Adam straight up, "Have you eaten of the tree of which I commanded you not to eat?" And Adam responds in chapter 3, verse 12, "The woman whom you gave to be with me, she gave me fruit of the tree, and I ate." Blame shifting. Right there is the first sin after the fall. What Adam said was true, but what he meant was not. It was a sin of the mouth. It was a sin of the tongue. It was in something he said. And after that first sin of the tongue, Adam learned the truth that Washington Irving captured. A sharp tongue is the only edged tool that grows keener with constant use, as Adam surely spent his lifetime with that sinning tongue, having to battle that sinning tongue. The title for today's sermon is Tongue Tied, How Our Speech Shows Our Sinfulness. And if you say it, try to say that 10 times fast, your tongue will get tied as well, so we'll just leave it at that. The title in itself ties up my tongue. If you haven't already, turn your Bibles to James chapter 3. James chapter 3, and follow along as I read, beginning in verse 1. James writes, "Not many of you should become teachers, my brothers, for you know that we who teach will be judged with greater strictness. For we all stumble in many ways, and if anyone does not stumble in what he says, he is a perfect man, able also to bridle his whole body. If we put bits into the mouths of horses so that they obey us, we guide their whole bodies as well. Look at the ships also. Though they are so large and are driven by strong winds, they are guided by a very small rudder wherever the will of the pilot directs. So also the tongue is a small member, yet it boasts of great things. How great a forest is set ablaze by such a small fire! And the tongue is a fire, a world of unrighteousness. The tongue is set among our members, staining the whole body, setting on fire the entire course of life, and set on fire by hell. For every kind of beast and bird, of reptile and sea creature, can be tamed, and has been tamed by mankind, but no human being can tame the tongue. It is a restless evil, full of deadly poison. With it we bless our Lord and Father, and with it we curse people who are made in the likeness of God. From the same mouth come blessing and cursing. My brothers, these things ought not to be so. Does a spring pour forth from the same opening both fresh and salt water? Can a fig tree, my brothers, bear olives, or a grapevine produce figs? Neither can a salt pond yield fresh water. This morning we're going to be seeing four truths about our tongue that James presents. Commentators are fairly divided about how this section exactly fits into James' argument, but I think the most helpful way for us to get a handle on it, for us to understand how this fits into the book of James, is to remember the theme that we heard last week with Dan. James says in 2:18, "Show me your faith apart from your works, and I will show you my faith by my works." And James now wants us to apply that same concept in the area of our tongue, in the area of our speech. We have a lot of verses to get through today, so let's get to the four truths we're going to see about our tongues. The first truth about our tongue is found in verses 1 and 2, and it is that the tongue is unforgiving in judgment. The tongue is unforgiving in judgment. Look at verse 1. James writes, "Not many of you should become teachers, my brothers, for you know that we who teach will be judged with greater strictness." You may be looking at this and thinking to yourself, what does teaching have to do with the tongue? And the answer is that the tongue is the teacher's greatest tool. There are very few roles in the world that require more words than a teacher's role. And I'm talking more than a school teacher. I'm talking about your pastors. I'm talking about those talking heads you listen to on TV and on the radio. They're teaching, and they're using their mouth and speaking. And what it comes down to, when it gets to the crux of the matter, simply put, more words mean more errors. The more one speaks, the more one is apt to slip. The more you talk, the more opportunities you have to mess up. And in the context of James, he was writing about teachers in the church, in the New Testament church. And the teacher in the New Testament church is probably treated like a Jewish rabbi was at that time, someone who had a high place of honor, had a high respect in society. When Paul ranked the spiritual gifts in 1 Corinthians 12, he ranked them as the apostle, the prophet, and then the teacher. Teacher is on the short list there, and there's a whole bunch after that, but it's towards the top there. It's an important role. And so for those that James was writing to, becoming a teacher was one way to improve your social status. And apparently there were many who wanted to be teachers in the church, and James warns them away. He tries to discourage them. And why should they be discouraged? Because, as he says at the end of verse 1, we who teach will be judged with greater strictness. This is one of the scariest verses in the Bible for us pastors, and it should be for you Sunday school teachers as well. There's going to be a higher strictness for us in judgment. It's very sobering, and that's exactly what James is trying to do. He's not trying to discourage those who have been called to teaching. Rather, what he's trying to do is trying to discourage those who want to be called to teaching and aren't. As one commentator put it, James wants to impress upon us the seriousness of this calling and to warn us about entering into ministry with insincere or cavalier motivations. The reason, however, for James to even mention teaching is to use it as a springboard into the topic that he truly wants to address, and that is the topic of the tongue itself. The point he's trying to make here is that the tongue is a serious topic. It has serious implications. It has implications that bear out in the judgment itself. The tongue is very unforgiving. Moreover, the tongue shows us our sinfulness. Look at verse 2. James writes, "For we all stumble in many ways. And if anyone does not stumble in what he says, he is a perfect man, able also to bridle his whole body." Notice James includes himself in that condemnation, for we all stumble. That's a basic truth we've been hit over the heads with growing up. Romans 3:23, we all know it, "For all have sinned and fall short of the glory of God." 2 Chronicles 6:36 says, "For there is no one who does not sin." Proverbs 20, verse 9, rhetorically asks, "Who can say, I have made my heart pure. I am clean from my sin." Psalm 14:3 is familiar to us, as Paul quoted it in Romans. "They have all turned aside. Together they have been corrupt. There is none who does good, not even one." The universality of sin is something familiar to us all. And there's no greater illustration of this truth than in our speech. One commentator put it this way, saying, "Failures of the tongue are frequent and public, hence undeniable." There's not one among us this morning who can say, "I've never had to put my foot in my mouth." All of us at some point have said something that was sinful, had said something that was wrong. James says, "And if anyone does not stumble in what he says, he is a perfect man," with the implication being that none of us are perfect. We have all sinned in our speech, and James wants to wake us up. This is a serious thing. The tongue is unforgiving. Teachers will be judged more strictly because of the power of their words, the power of their tongue. James is trying to sober us in our view of the tongue. So the first truth about our tongue is that it is unforgiving in judgment. And the second truth is that the tongue is unmatched in power. The tongue is unmatched in power. James uses three illustrations for us to understand how powerful the tongue is, how matchless in power it is when compared to the rest of our body. And all these illustrations are familiar to us, and they would have been familiar to the people back in James's day as well. And the first illustration he uses is that of a bit and a horse. Look at verse 3. "If we put bits into the mouths of horses so that they obey us, we guide their whole bodies as well." Most of you in this congregation understand horses and bits a lot better than this city boy does. But as I understand it, you put the bit in the horse's mouth and it sits on their gums or their tongue or the roof of their mouth or something like that. And when you pull on the reins, you're exerting pressure. It's not painful necessarily, it's pressure, able to steer them. But the point James is making is that a bit is like a millionth of the size of a horse, and yet this bit controls the entire horse. The second illustration James uses is that of a ship. Look at verse 4. "Look at the ships also. Though they are so large and are driven by strong winds, they are guided by a very small rudder, wherever the will of the pilot directs." There are two things James says makes it difficult to guide a ship. One is their immense size, and the other is the violent winds on the water. Compared to the size of a ship, a rudder is a teeny tiny little thing. It's a small thing, and yet it's a vital piece of the ship. It exerts so much control. In August 1940, Nazi Germany commissioned their largest battleship. Many of you already know this. It's called the Bismarck. And on the first mission, the Bismarck goes out and it sank the Royal Navy's flagship, the HMS Hood. And in retaliation, good old Winston Churchill gave the simple command, "Sink the Bismarck." And the Bismarck, they were in a battle and trying to lick their wounds and trying to get to safe waters, and so they were running. And within a couple days, the Navy caught up with them, and one of their planes was able to drop a torpedo that took out the rudder to this gigantic ship. And within a few hours, the Pride and Joy, that brand spanking new ship, was at the bottom of the ocean because that vital piece, that rudder, was hit. It was stuck in water. It couldn't move. You can be as big as you want in your battleship, but if you're stuck and can't maneuver, you're going to take a beating. And that's what happened, and they sunk. That's what James means by how much power the tongue has, how unmatched it is. Both the illustration of the bit and of the rudder show how important the tongue is. Look at verse 5. So also the tongue is a small member, yet it boasts of great things. One commentator writes of the tongue's unmatched power. The tongue is able to sway multitudes. It can alter the destinies of nations. The inflammatory tongue has turned brother against brother, neighbor against neighbor, nation against nation. His power is unmatched. Look at the next part of verse 5 and into verse 6 for the third illustration James gives. He says, how great a forest is set ablaze by such a small fire. And the tongue is a fire, a world of unrighteousness. The tongue is set among our members, staining the whole body, setting on fire the entire course of life, and set on fire by hell. In November last year, in California, they had this fire that they entitled the Montecito Tea Fire. You might remember the fire because it's the one that Doc Brown, what was his name? Christopher Lloyd. Remember Doc Brown in Back to the Future? That's the one that got his house, that burned it down. That's why it was on the national news, because, oh no, Doc Brown's house burned down. But the Montecito Tea Fire burned 1,940 acres, destroyed 210 residences, and cost around $5.7 million just to put it out. $5.7 million just to put it out. That's not in damages. The cause of the fire was traced to some college students. They had a bonfire the night before, and they were responsible. They had doused it with water or doused it with something so that they thought they put it out, and they went away, but some winds came and kicked up some of those embers, and before anyone knew it, they had a wildfire on their hands. The governator, Arnold Schwarzenegger, commentated about the fire, and I'm not even going to try his accent. He said, when you walk around the area that was destroyed, it looks like hell. Sounds like a movie line, but that's what he said. James says the same thing about our tongue. The tongue is like those small embers. It is small, but it can spark a wildfire. Notice how he puts it in verse 6. The tongue is set among our members. That is, it's just one part of our body, yet it stains the whole body. It defiles or pollutes our body. It is one small part of our body, yet it stains the whole thing, contaminates our entire body. James continues in verse 6, setting on fire the entire course of life. This literally reads in the Greek, setting on fire the wheel of existence or the wheel of birth. The word the ESV translates as life is where we get the word Genesis from, the idea of beginning or coming into existence. And what James is trying to say is that the tongue stains not only our bodies, but it sets everything else on fire in our life as well. Anything that we touch, our tongue sets aflame. The entire course of life, James says, is set on fire by our tongues. John Calvin put it this way, a slender portion of flesh contains the whole world of iniquity. That's why at the beginning of verse 6, James says the tongue is a fire, a world of unrighteousness. And finally, at the end of verse 6, we are told what the source of the tongue's fire is. James says the tongue is set on fire by hell. The word hell there is the Greek word Gehenna. Gehenna was the city dump of Jerusalem, the Valley of Gehenna. And in that dump, they perpetually burned their trash. They perpetually burned their garbage. And it kept on burning and burning and burning. And that's the picture of hell that the Bible paints for us. And that's the picture that James is trying to get in their head. That's where the fiery tongue receives its spark. The unmatched power and destruction of the tongue comes straight from the pit. The tongue is unmatched in power. Thus far, the truth we've seen is that the tongue is that it is unforgiving in judgment and that it is unmatched in power. And the third truth about the tongue is that the tongue is untamed in temperament. It's untamed in temperament. James continues with this picture of wildness that he drew with a fire and puts it in the animal world. Look at verse 7. James writes, "For every kind of beast and bird, of reptile and sea creature, can be tamed and has been tamed by mankind." Genesis 1:28, Adam is commanded to subdue the earth and have dominion over the fish of the sea and over the birds of the heavens and over every living thing that moves on earth. And you know what? Mankind has done a pretty good job at taming all sorts of animals. We've seen everything from Shamu, the killer whale, to good old Lassie, the dog. You know, as I was thinking about this week, I came to the conclusion that the only animals in humankind that aren't tamed are either the ones that we purposely want to leave wild or the ones that are too dumb to learn, the ones that are not smart enough, I should say. They're not trainable. I have a few dogs growing up, and I can tell you I've seen very smart and trainable dogs, and I've seen not so smart and not very trainable dogs. When it comes down to it, though, there's hardly an animal mankind has not tamed. James reminds us that everything from the lion in the circus to the hawk that sits on our arm has been tamed. But, he says in verse 8, no human being can tame the tongue. Why is that? Look at the rest of the verse. It is a restless evil, full of deadly poison. J.B. Phillips describes the restlessness of the tongue here as always liable to break out. Another commentator adds to that, as if it were an untamed, half-tamed, or poorly tamed beast, accepting for a time the imposed restrictions and then suddenly turning savage. But all of our tongues have a cage. The tongue has a cage around it, the cage of our teeth, and yet it can break through that cage whenever it wants to, seemingly when we don't have control of it. It reminds me of the Apostle Paul's struggle in Romans 7. I was talking about he doesn't want to sin, and yet he sins. Why does he do when he doesn't want to do what he does do? That whole argument. Remember how confusing it gets? He wrestles with why he sins and why he doesn't want to. And the answer is found in the remnants of his sin nature that still resided in him. And that's the same truth with our tongue. Just when we think we have it under control, it lashes out. It's a restless evil. It's like a snake lying seemingly harmless on the ground. Listen to what David prayed in Psalm 140. He said, "Deliver me, O Lord, from evil men. Preserve me from violent men who plan evil things in their heart and stir up wars continually. They make their tongue sharp as a serpent's, and under their lips is the venom of asps." That's the same picture James is drawing. The tongue is a restless evil, full of deadly poison. It is untamed. Despite our experience, despite mankind's experience in taming the animal kingdom, no one can tame the tongue. The tongue is untamed in its temperament. So we've seen the tongue is unforgiving in judgment, the tongue is unmatched in power, the tongue is untamed in temperament, and our final point this morning is that the tongue is unpredictable in allegiance. The tongue is unpredictable in allegiance. Look at verses 9 and 10. "With it we bless our Lord and Father, and with it we curse people who are made in the likeness of God. From the same mouth come blessing and cursing." We just heard a minute ago about how Genesis 1 says that God created man in his own image. In Genesis 9, we're told that it's wrong to murder. Why? For God made man in his own image. For James, cursing is not, it's not cuss words or swear words. Rather, it's calling down ill on others. And the tongue is inconsistent. It is unpredictable. It's hypocritical to one minute be praising God and the next be calling down a curse on someone made in the image of God. James is drawing a picture of a wide gap here. The greatest things our tongues can do is praise God, right? Giving glory to God. And yet, the worst thing our tongues can do is to be cursing God. Yet when we curse people, we are cursing someone made in the image of God. In Matthew 25, Jesus equates service to the needy. That's where he says, I was hungry and you fed me. I was naked and you clothed me. He says, truly I say to you, as you did it to one of the least of these my brothers, you did it to me. It follows that whatever actions we take towards others on earth and whatever things we say to others is done or said as if we did it or said it to Jesus himself. For everybody is made in the image of God. You remember some weeks ago, we spoke about double-mindedness in James chapter 1, verses 7 and 8. And in that context, the person who doubts when they're praying for wisdom is promised nothing because their mind is split between God's faithfulness and relying on their own devices. And verses 9 through 12 here in chapter 3 bring back that same theme of double-mindedness. One minute we can be driving in the car, yelling at one another for whatever reason it is, and the next minute you can be in here singing praises to your God. In a minute we're going to be singing a closing song to our God, praising him, blessing him, glorifying him, yet how many of you this afternoon will be found saying something sinful with those same lips? How many of you will have a slip of the tongue, as we might say, with that same tongue that you praise God with? You see, the tongue it's unpredictable in allegiance. Is it on God's side, or is it on the side of sin, on the side of Satan? Look at the next part of verse 10. James pleads, my brothers, these things ought not to be so. Well, the metaphor is that the tongue is unpredictable in allegiance. The truth of the matter is, it's our hearts that are unpredictable in allegiance. Dan read that text earlier from Matthew 15, where Jesus makes it clear that what comes out of our mouth starts in the heart. James says we should not be double-minded. We should not be inconsistent. We should not be unpredictable. He ends with three illustrations to show how ludicrous unpredictability is. He begins in verse 11, does a spring pour forth from the same opening both fresh and salt water? And the implied answer is no. Verse 12, can a fig tree, my brothers, bear olives, or a grapevine produce figs? Again, the implied answer is no. James concludes, neither can a salt pond yield fresh water. What he is trying to say is obvious. If you're a Christian, if you are one who has committed your life to be giving praise to God, that you should not be wishing ill on others. Your tongue should not be unpredictable. You should have a consistent allegiance. Our tongues they're unforgiving in judgment. They're unmatched in power, untamed in temperament, unpredictable in allegiance. But there's something in this text that I just barely hinted at a few minutes ago. That's an overriding theme of the whole thing. There's a giant paradox that James gives us in this passage. And while we've been looking at the trees, we've been missing the forest. We've been looking at what he lines up about the tongue. But what's the big point he's trying to say? If I were to ask you to summarize what we've discussed so far, I'm sure most of you would probably have an answer along the lines of, James is trying to tell us, watch what you say, or our tongues are dangerous, and you would be right. In fact, if you didn't get that, you need to work on your listening skills. But if we left it at that, if we left it at those summaries, we'd be nothing but moralists. We'd be like the Pharisees, concerned with behavior rather than what? Our hearts, right? The giant paradox James has here for us is this. His overriding command here is control your tongue. Yet in verse 8, he tells us, no human being can tame the tongue. We can't do it. We're too weak to control the tongue. The tongue is unmatched in power, and it's untamable in temperament. Man cannot control it. Commenting on verse 8, Augustine, or Augustine, depending on which side of Michigan you're from, he writes, James does not say that no one can tame the tongue, but no one of men, so that when it is tamed, we confess that this is brought about by the pity, the help, the grace of God. That's what Dan pounded into our heads last week. We are saved by what? Grace. We are saved by grace. And you know what? We live our Christian lives by that same power. Just a minute ago, I just prayed and thanked the Lord that he justified us by his gospel, by his grace. But the gospel and his grace don't end at justifying. It also sanctifies us. He sees us through to the end. It's growing us in holiness, the power of his grace. So let me give you a few specific applications when it comes to controlling our tongues, which we strive to do not in our power, but in the power of God's grace. And there are a zillion different applications we could have. As you know, the Bible talks about our tongue. It talks about the topic of our speech numerous times in Scripture. And I decided to narrow our view this morning to one of my favorite books of the Bible, the book of Proverbs. And this list is by no means exhaustive. And my goal in giving you these is to plant seeds in your mind so that the next time you're speaking, you'll think before you speak. You'll pause and think about what you're saying. And as you're taking notes, just listen as I mention the verses. Don't bother trying to keep up. I'm not going to mention them all. They're there for you to hopefully look up later this week. Look at the first application. The first one is speak less, listen more. Proverbs 17:28 says, even a fool who keeps silent is considered wise. When he closes his lips, he is deemed intelligent. Here's another one, Proverbs 18:6. Pretty clear. A fool's lips walk into a fight, and his mouth invites a beating. If that's not applicable, I don't know what is. Here's another undeniably clear one. Proverbs 29:20. Do you see a man who is hasty in his words? There's more help for a fool. Excuse me, there's more hope for a fool than for him. The clear application of this is to speak less and to listen more. Remember, that's why James is able to say to teachers that they're going to incur a stricter judgment. It's because they speak so much. They use their tongue so much. And the obvious antidote to speaking too much is speak less. And if you're speaking less, that means you are listening more. All right, the second application is speak louder with your actions. You've heard that saying, actions speak louder than words. It's true. Proverbs 14:23, in all toil there is profit, but mere talk tends to poverty. Proverbs tells us that it's much wiser to be toiling than it is to be talking. A modern rendition of that verse might be, walk your talk, don't talk your talk. I know it's confusing, you'll get it when you go home. Walk your talk, don't talk your talk. Speak louder with your actions. Third application I have for you is speak with gentleness. I think one of the most beautiful proverbs is found in 15:1, which says, a soft answer turns away wrath, but a harsh word stirs up anger. How practical is that? When someone's being confrontational, use a soft answer or a gentle answer rather than a harsh answer to diffuse the situation. Chapter 16, verse 21 has a similar beauty to it. The wise of heart is called discerning, and sweetness of speech increases persuasiveness. Sweetness of speech increases persuasiveness. You can be much, much more effective with a gentle demeanor than you can with choice words. Speak with gentleness. The final application is speak well of others, not yourself. Proverbs 27:2, let another praise you and not your own mouth. A stranger and not your own lips. If you want a very direct application, listen to 30:32. If you have been foolish, exalting yourself, or if you have been devising evil, put your hand on your mouth. That'll stop you from talking. Cover it up. If you're speaking well of yourself, Proverbs says, put your hand on your mouth. Instead, be praising others. Take the focus off yourself and be putting the focus on others. A sharp tongue is the only edged tool that grows keener with constant use. Irving Washington is right. By God's grace, however, we can dull the blades of our tongue. We can cool the flames coming out of our mouths. For James, what comes out of our mouths acts as a spiritual barometer. It's a way for you to measure how you're doing before the Lord. And sometimes, unfortunately, it's a way for others to measure how you're doing before the Lord as well. Remember how we're supposed to show our faith by our works? James says, start doing that by guarding your mouth. But remember, we can't do it ourselves. That's the great paradox in this passage. No human being can tame the tongue. But we know who can. That is why we can rely on His grace. That is why we make progress in our sanctification by His grace. So instead of going home this morning and having the first thing to do is committing within yourself to guard your tongue, the first thing you should do is to be asking the Lord to guard your tongue. Our prayer should echo that of David, who prayed in Psalm 141, verse 3, "Set a guard, O Lord, over my mouth. Keep watch over the door of my lips." Remember the dangers of our tongue and how it proves our sinfulness. And let's right now, let's ask the Lord in His grace to help us make progress in guarding our tongues. Let's pray. Father, 1 minute we can be praising You. We can be blessing You with our tongues. And the next minute we can be cursing. We can be calling a curse down upon someone made in Your image. How inconsistent we are. And indeed, those things cannot be. Yet, Lord, we know that we cannot control our tongues. Lord, we know that our tongues are untamable. They are powerful, and we can't get a handle on them. But by Your grace, Lord, we know You can. We want to echo David, who prayed that You would set a guard over his mouth. Lord, set a guard over our mouths and keep watch over the door of our lips. Help us, Lord, to grow in this area. And thank You, Lord, that we can grow by Your grace. For that's the only way we can make progress in the life. And that is how we will go forth today. In Jesus' name we pray. Amen.